If you could find 1 Samuel 12 again, and if you're poised with a pen and one of these, if you're following the question sheet. And we're going to ask God to help us, because it's wonderful to have the Bible, but it's even more wonderful that it's not just us trying to struggle to understand it, that God's Spirit helps us. So we're going to pray now. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray now as we turn to your word. Lord, we thank you for it. Father, thank you for those who wrote it. Thank you for inspiring it. But Father, we thank you now as well for the help of your Spirit. And pray that you'd help me to explain it clearly and simply as I should, but also that he would help each one of us to both understand, but also to take it to heart, as we just sung, that you'd help us to believe your word and that truths would sink deep in us and shape our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 12, and I've given it the title, What If I Sin? What If I Sin? Let's paint the picture. You've become a Christian. Your eyes have been opened to see that you should be living a life of obedience to God and that you fail to do so. You realize that you need forgiveness. Then you have heard the wonderful news that God sent his Son into the world and that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, died on the cross and rose from the dead so that you could be forgiven. It's a free gift. And so, again, with God's help, loathing your sin, you came to Jesus and you asked him to forgive you. And you asked him to be your Lord. You asked Jesus to be in charge of your life. You want to be forgiven. You want to change. You want to live obeying Jesus. That's what you expect to happen. I've become a Christian. Great, I'm now going to live a life. It's going to be different. I'm going to be living a life obeying Jesus. And you start out on Christian life. It's exciting. I've been forgiven. God's now my Father. I belong to a new family. Because other Christians in the church are my brothers and sisters. You belong to a big family. Life's going to be different. All those horrible sins in my life are going to be a thing of the past. I'm a changed person. It's going to be different. And then you sin. Somehow temptation came across your path and, well, why did I do it? What possessed me to say such a thing? I thought I was different. How could I possibly allow such thoughts to cross my mind? I thought I was going to be different now. And there's that sense of failure, that sense of disappointment. I thought that would all be in my past. But there's also a sense of fear. Does this mean it hasn't worked? Does it mean that I've blown it, that I've had my chance at being a Christian and I've blown it and I can't be a Christian anymore? Or for those of us who have been Christians longer, the issue may be a bit different. We have fallen into a particular sin so often, and we can't handle the thought that we keep on failing. And so we've got to a point where we rationalize things and persuade ourselves that this particular thing isn't actually a sin for us. It may be for other people, but we're a special case. But both those pictures, whether it's of someone who's just come to faith or someone who's been a Christian for a long time, in both those scenarios I painted, it all boils down to how do we deal with sin in the Christian life? How do we deal with sin when we're supposed to be God's people and obeying him? Well, that is what Samuel is addressing in 1 Samuel 12. It is, as the heading in our Bible says, effectively Samuel's farewell address. He doesn't disappear completely off the scene, but this is his farewell address as national leader. Because he's been leading for the nation for many years. He's now getting old and a king has just been appointed, Saul. And Samuel is handing over the leadership to him. As Samuel very beautifully puts it, I am old and grey. Which some of us can identify with. And Samuel starts, firstly, by dealing with Samuel's relationship with them. And his concern is to get them to testify that he has acted over the years, and he's been leading them since he was young, with total integrity. And they readily grant that. He's been a model leader. But then in verse 6, if you turn over the page, he turns to their relationship with God. And he raises this question. And so my first heading, I've got three headings which sort of together make a long sentence. The first one is, when God's people sin. When God's people sin. Verses 6 to 15. The backdrop to verses 6 to 15, and let's sort of just take a step away from the passage to understand the sort of backdrop to it, is that the people of Israel are in a covenant with God. And it's worth getting a handle on this idea of covenant, because it's a picture of our relationship with God that the Bible uses a lot. And the reason why the Bible uses it a lot is that in their day, you know, we're about 1,000 years before Jesus, covenants were common in their world, and so it was God's using a picture they could understand. And what was a covenant? Well, typically a covenant was between a powerful king, the sort of overlord, and a weaker king, who was usually called a vassal. It was a solemn agreement between them. The powerful king would promise to protect the weaker king. And the weaker king, usually called the vassal, would promise loyalty in return to the powerful king, his overlord. So it was sort of summed up, if you put the words in the powerful king's mouth, I'll protect you, but you must obey me. And God picked up that as a picture of his relationship with Israel. For his part, he was committed to protecting them. For their part, they must be committed to obeying him, to having him as their king. Now, okay, that was what was supposed to happen. Now, had it actually been happening? Coming back now, looking at the passage, that's the first question. Had God kept his promises? Had he kept his side of the covenant? Had he protected them? Well, Samuel claims that God has. Verse 7, now therefore stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. Samuel says, yes, God's kept his promises. Okay, Samuel, can you prove that? Well, yes, I can. And Samuel points to some classic examples in Israel's history where they needed protecting by God, their king, and God had done just that. And example one, when they're in slavery in Egypt, verse 8. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. Yeah, God rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He used Moses and Aaron to bring them out, bring them safely into the promised land. Okay, Samuel, we'll accept that case. But what about those times when, after they'd arrived in the promised land, when they kept ending up in the hands of invaders, you know, when people invaded the country, like the Philistines? What was going on there then, Samuel? Well, that brings Samuel to make the point, to example 2, verse 9. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. So he's saying, look, you only ended up in the hands of invaders because you turned away from God. Those things happened when you failed to keep your promises to God. But verses 10 and 11, and they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and we have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, which is better known by Gideon, named normally, and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and various others. So when you did eventually turn back to God and cry out for help, he sent a succession of rescuers, of saviors, deliverers, judges, people like Samuel himself to rescue you. So has God kept his side of the agreement? Has God kept his side of the covenant? Most certainly he has. Now, but what about you, Israel? Have you kept your side of the agreement? Have you always served the Lord your God as your king? Well, Samuel has just mentioned how at the time of the judges they repeatedly failed to do that. But that was their ancestors. But what about them? What about the generation who are standing before Samuel now? Verse 12. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. In this latest crisis, they hadn't cried out to the Lord for help. They thought the solution was another king, a human king. They didn't think that God could be trusted to rescue them. And the way they showed that lack of trust was by disobeying him, by looking to others for help rather than looking to the Lord. Now, the lesson then, we apply this to ourselves. We fall into sin when we stop trusting in God, and it shows that we no longer trust in God because we stop obeying him. We stop trusting that God can rescue us in that difficult situation we're in, and so we stop obeying him. Now, the real life example from Israel's history puts a spotlight on that sort of situation. But for us, for you, when you get up tomorrow morning and go off to school or college or to work or whatever, it's probably not going to be that you're facing invasion like the Israelites. It's more likely to be the sort of situation where your friends at school are laughing at you for being a Christian. And you stop trusting that God can look after you in that situation. And you think, if I'm going to survive in this situation, I've got to fit in with everybody else. I've got to start. So you start behaving like the other people around you at school or college or at work. You see what's happened there? You've stopped trusting that God can look after you. And so you've tried to look for other things to save you. You've tried to fit in with the people around you, which is exactly what Israel was doing. And the sad reality is that that is something all of us Christians do from time to time. 1 John 1 verse 8, we read these words. This is from the passage Jenny read earlier. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. See, the sad reality is that you become a Christian, you don't become perfect overnight. By God's grace, you start to change, but you don't become perfect overnight. And so for every one of us, talk to some here, Mr. Nichols is here, so I'm just picking on you, Mr. Nichols, because you're, I think, the eldest here, the one who's been a Christian the longest here, for over 80 years, I think it is. Even if you've been a Christian for 80 years, as Mr. Nichols will testify, you're still not perfect. Not till you get to heaven do you become perfect. And so what happens here in Israel in some way is reflected in the lives of all of us, that we end up in situations where we fail to trust God to rescue us, and we start to disobey him because we look to other things to save us. Now, that doesn't excuse it, but what happens next? What do we do when we sin? Well, secondly, when God's people sin, secondly, God convicts them of their sin. Verses 16 to 19. Let's read what happened in Israel all those years ago. Verse 16. Now therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So the Lord called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for you have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. Now Samuel's aim is that they see things from God's view. End of verse 17, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord. And that is God's aim when he deals with us, that we might see things as he sees them. Now, you see, because as far as Israel was concerned, what they had done was just common sense. Hanging around for God to raise up someone to rescue them, well, that seems a bit too out of control, doesn't it? Now, look, it seems a far more sensible thing to do. Surely you can see this is sensible, they think, if we just had a king like everybody else. And they'll rescue us. That's what happens in the nation. Look, that's the obvious thing. And it's like us. Look, surely expecting God to take care of me when I'm in school or college tomorrow, when people start laughing at me, oh, come on, that's a bit much. Look, surely the common sense thing to do would just be to sort of fit in. Just keep being a Christian for Sundays or youth club or whatever it is. But that's how it looks to us. Sin always seems like common sense to us. So Samuel's challenge is to get through their defenses and say, but hang on, you've got to see it as God sees it. Now, so how does he do that? Well, what happened then? Well, what happened then was it was the time of the wheat harvest. In Israel, that's May, June time. And Samuel says, I'm going to call on the Lord for him to send thunder and rain. And the Lord does. Middle of verse 18, beginning of verse 18, Samuel called on the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. So it rains in May, June. To which we in Wales say, big deal. It always rains in May, June. It did little else last year. Yeah, but we're in Wales, they were in Israel. And for them in Israel, the dry season runs typically from late April through to October. If you're in Gilgal, which isn't far from Jerusalem, then I can tell you what the weather forecast is for May, June. It's low humidity, clear skies, a pleasant breeze in the afternoon coming in from the Mediterranean from around about 12 to 3. That'll be the forecast for you, day after day after day after day. And you know, if you're in Israel in May, June, you can plan a picnic with confidence. Of course it won't rain. It never does at this time of year. And that's just as well, because every farmer knows you want dry weather for the harvest. And the last thing you want in a harvest is a thunderstorm with torrential rain flattening the crops. But that is just what happens, and the people get the message. Verse 18. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. This is clearly from God. And God is clearly displeased. Something unpleasant has happened. Not just a refreshing shower. This has wrecked the crop. God got through to them. Now, what about us? Well, God has to get up through to us that what seems to us, oh, come on, it's just sensible, is actually wrong, and he's displeased with it. Now, God can do it in very dramatic ways, like what happened there in Gilgal. But God doesn't usually act in dramatic ways. But he has his ways of getting through to us nonetheless. Most typically, it happens as you read the Bible and the Holy Spirit takes the words of Scripture and applies them forcefully to your heart, and you think, no, it's not all right what I've just done. We're convicted, we've done something wrong. But the Lord is free to use whatever method. The Lord acts in mysterious ways he's wanted us to perform. But he gets through to us. The Lord has his ways. The route will almost certainly be different from what happened with the Israelites. But the destination is the same, verse 19. The people said to the Lord, said to Samuel, pray for your servants, the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil. They had deep conviction that they had sinned against God. Have you known that? David, in one of the Psalms, testifies like this. He says, for when I kept silent, this is Psalm 32, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Can you identify with that? The Lord's brought you low, but then he's brought you to confess, actually, Lord, I've been sinning. And when he does that, that's not bad news. That is actually good news. Because when God's people sin, God convicts them of their sin and then thirdly forgives them by his amazing grace. forgives them by his amazing grace, verses 20 to 25. God doesn't make you feel bad about your sin so that he can rub your noses in it. He does it so that you might again come to rely on him and rejoice in and marvel in his amazing grace. You see, what happens there in Israel? You remember they're an example to us. The people realize what an appalling thing they've done because they haven't trusted in the Lord, and instead they've looked to a king to save them. And they're terrified because, after all, in the world of international politics, which the model, this whole picture of covenants comes from, if you, the vassal, broke the covenant with your king by turning to another king for help, then he had every right to come and destroy you. That was the subtext. I'll protect you, but you must obey me, and if you don't, you're for the chop. That was what normally happened. But Samuel replies by saying, and this is amazing, verse 20, Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and don't turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they're empty." He's saying, you've done evil, but don't be afraid. Just get back to following the Lord and serving him wholeheartedly, and remember the lesson next time that these other kings can't save you, only the Lord can. But how can he possibly say that? How can he say, you've done evil, but don't be afraid? Well, what this was telling them was what is wonderfully brought out in verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. What this was telling them was that the ultimate reason why they belonged to the Lord was because of God, not because of them. It's because they were his people. It was not something they'd done. It was because it had pleased him to choose them, to love them, to save them. It was because he had chosen to commit himself to them. And those who God chooses to take as his own, he doesn't give up on. He doesn't forsake. Ultimately, they were safe because of the sort of God God is. That's what it means by, in the middle of verse 22, for his great name's sake. That's saying, because of the sort of person he is. And here's the fantastic thing. Exactly the same thing can be said about us. When, as Christians, we fall into sin, when God gets through to us and convicts us of our sin, when we realize what an appalling thing we've done, when we wonder whether we've blown it, can God possibly carry on loving someone so totally unworthy? Then God says to us exactly the same thing. Don't be afraid. You've done all this evil. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Ultimately, you and I are Christians, are God's children, not because of anything we have done or are doing or could do, but because of who God is, because of what he has done. How can God be so gracious? How can he accept people who not only have sinned and have to be forgiven, but carry on sinning and keep having to be forgiven? 1 John 2, again the passage that Jenny read for us, chapter 2, verses 1 and beginning of 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation. And that big word means he offered the sacrifice that turns aside God's wrath. He's the propitiation. His death on the cross was the sacrifice for our sins that took away God's wrath and his anger towards us. Jesus died so that you can be forgiven. So when we sin, when God convicts us of our sin, then the message is, come back to the cross, come back to Jesus. Rejoice that there is grace to forgive you. And then go on in obedience. Don't wallow in your guilt. The temptation for us, when we fail and God convicts us and we It's to keep coming back, oh, I'm a failure, oh, I'm no use, oh, look, I've blown it again. To sort of keep pressing the replay button. To keep pressing the refresh button on our sins, as it were. And to keep yourself feeling miserable, as though your feeling miserable will somehow atone for your sins. No, you don't do that. Jesus has already paid for all the sins you committed before you became a Christian and all the sins you commit afterwards. It's Satan who wants to keep you miserable. Satan who wants to think wants to make you think you've blown it, that God can never forgive you. Listen again to God's word through John, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As a kid, I heard those words every week because I was in an Anglican church. They were sort of ground into me. It's only later you realize just how precious they are. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, God has forgiven you. Now, just get on with obeying him next time round. Yes, God is our King. Yes, he is our great ruler. Yes, he is our judge. Tragically, we still sin. God willing, less and less. But God is a wonderfully merciful and gracious God. Fantastic verse in Micah chapter 7, just to close with. Who is a God like you? Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. That's in his steadfast love to us. Who is a pardoning God like you? Praise God for his amazing steadfast love. Let's pray.